We come again to the book of Colossians in the second chapter. And as we had seen in our time last week, there is the element of calling for us to commit ourselves and to declare that in the matters of water baptism. We took note of that in our last time together, of saying that we are identified with Him, that is the public naming. That's the adoption ceremony where publicly we take on the name of Jesus Christ. We're identified as being with Him, as being part of His family. We're buried with Him. The matter in terms of identifying that you were buried together with a family. It was a matter of saying that there is a permanent identification of the individual with the Lord. But we come today to verses 16 and following, and I want to work from that in terms of everyone who professes to be part of the family of God must have a desire to continue to grow in grace, that there must be an ongoing thirst, there must be a hunger, there must be an appetite within us that says, I don't want to simply stay where I was, I want to continue to grow, I want to continue to develop. But the reality is, sometimes we get a little bit distracted on that. Isn't it really fun to watch Eliora as she, this morning my heart was just kind of melted as she came to the door and looked at me and shook my hand. And you remember Eliora as this little tiny baby a couple of years ago. And now you look at her and you see this developing, precious little girl. I was chatting with somebody the other day that there's this girl named Venice as our congregation, and how that she has gone from just this wee young girl in our midst to this young lady that's suddenly on the scene. And you say, well, yes, she's still young, but she's maturing and growing. Now, none of us look out at that and say, well, we really want Venice just to stay back where she was as a little girl. Maybe her brother does, I don't know. But the truth is, no, we all rejoice in that matter of growth and development. And likewise, in looking at Eleor and watching her and Tobias and so on. And you look at those things and you say, well, yes, that's the ongoing thing, whether it be Olivia or whomever. The point is, you're wanting to see this growth. You're wanting to see this development of the child. Likewise, spiritually, what the Apostle Paul is going to drive us to in this passage is that there must be an ongoing desire, an ongoing development of our hearts and of our lives, of us developing to be more and more, more matured in our walk with the Lord. So we come, and I ask you to note with me, first of all, our possession in Christ. Verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I'm starting with this in terms of asking that you look at what he says. Our possession in Christ. The first thing is that there is a change of heart. Go back with me to verse 8. All the way back to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says there is an ongoing danger that you will be sucked into the line of thinking of the world that says, you've got to look over this way. Just come a little bit this way. He says, anything that draws you away from Christ is a distraction. Verse 11. In whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the body of the sins and the the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. My point here is, the very beginning thing is that you and I, who are born again, We have a permanent relationship. We have a change of heart. There's a new you. You have received Christ, and He is your Savior. It is not something that you do. It is someone you receive. That's the beauty of it. But it is a mark for life. And the mark for life comes in terms of, our possession in Christ. We have a change of heart. We have a mark for life. We looked at this last week, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. This matter of baptism is the point in which, yes, we have the water baptism, that's one element, but then there's the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, I mentioned that last week, but I want to take a moment and ask us to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm looking at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now here he brings it together of saying that you have this at the point of your conversion, at the point that you are born again, the point that you are saved, that you're forgiven of your sin. God places the Holy Spirit upon you and says, I'm giving you this as the permanent accompanying one to be with you through all your days, through all your experiences, through everything that you encounter. You have the Holy Spirit given to you, and you're placed in the body of Christ. Now, when you come to this matter of baptism, not everybody's excited about that. A friend of mine, Gary Cohen, a Bible Presbyterian pastor in the United States, was a... You listen to the name, Cohen. He was a Jewish fellow growing up in Philadelphia. And he came to Church of the Open Door in Philadelphia, and Dr. Jack Murray was the pastor. And Jack Murray, here's this Jewish fellow, he comes and he learns about the things of the Lord, and he decides, well, I need to be baptized. And so he baptized him. Gary's father was an Orthodox Jew in Philadelphia. And on Monday, Dr. Murray gets a phone call of saying, what have you done to my son? You must unbaptize him. And Dr. Murray said back to him, he said, I'm sorry, there is no way to unbaptize somebody. Once you're baptized, you're baptized. Here's what I want to underscore. This matter of you being baptized in terms of receiving water and the public identification, yes, that's one issue. But this matter of the Holy Spirit coming and being yours, there is no way to unbaptize you. That is a beautiful promise. It is not something where the Holy Spirit is like a daisy, you know, I love you, I love you not, I love you, I love... No. He comes and He abides with us. That is the promise of Holy Scripture. Number three, under that, our possession in Christ, a change of heart, a mark for life, and three, the charges against us were forgiven. Look back with me at verse 14. Here's this whole list of charges. Guilty, 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 guilty. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He took those things that indeed were your sins and my sins, things that indeed anybody looking on would say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And He said, yes, that's right. He is guilty. She is guilty. But I'm taking that and it is nailed to the cross. And as the hymn writer says, it's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's the promise. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still must come back and confess and acknowledge our rebellion against the Lord. And I try to remind you of that Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we pray together, that the things that we have left undone that we should have done, and the things that we have done that we should not have done. But we come back to the Lord as those who are in a family relationship, not to be brought from lostness to being saved, but to be restored in fellowship with Him. Martin Luther described it as saying that, yes, underneath, you dig underneath and you'll find a sinner. He compared it to snow on top of a pile of dung or a pile of manure. That's not a pretty picture. But you think of last week when the snowfall came, even here in London, and made massive disruption for transit and so on. Yes, yes, yes. But wasn't it beautiful to be able to look out and see the snow covering everything for the little bit that it did for the while? And it was a reminder of saying, yes, though our iniquities are red like scarlet, He covers them as white as snow. That's really, and that's what Luther was trying to teach in that analogy. But you see, additionally, in our possession with Christ, we have a change of heart, a mark for life. The charges against us were forgiven, and your greatest enemies have been disarmed. That's the beauty of it. You see, he says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now here's the point that he's underscoring. Without Christ, before you're saved, sin comes along and says, oh, you've got to do this. And you say, whoo, I've got to do it. I can't say, oh. And you over and over and over, it's like a ring in your nose, and it just pulls you along, and you're powerless to say no. But when you're in Christ, those enemies, as strong and as mighty and as powerful as they are, you're able to look back and say, no, I belong to Jesus. I have a new relationship. I belong to Him, and you no longer have the authority over my life. You no longer have the power. You are now able to say no. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 21. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Verse 20, Jesus has been attacked of saying that he is doing his activity by the power of Beelzebub. He says in verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When the strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. The power of sin is enormous and it is crippling and it is pervasive, dear ones. So when we look at our society around us and we say, why don't they do all? Well, shouldn't they? Why would... The reality is the power of sin is enormous. And the seduction of sin is pervasive. But here's the reality. Jesus, our victor, has come and has broken that power so that sin for all those who come to Christ no longer has that controlling power. That's the wonderful truth. So turn back with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Oh, we'll come back to Colossians. Titus chapter 2. These words that we find in verse 11, 12, and 13, I just marvel in again and again. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is, verse 12 says, that because of the grace of God that brings salvation, dear one, you are now able to say no in the face of ungodliness. It's a point where it comes with its best temptation and you're able to say, I have no interest, I have no appetite, move on. That is the beautiful truth of what's being underscored by what Jesus taught, by what the Apostle Paul taught to Titus, and what is written in Colossians. I hope you understand the impact of that, and you may say, Martin, why are you so pumped about it? Because I daily see the struggles of a community and a society. All over the newspaper and all over the internet, you find these circumstances, and you look and you say, how could somebody do that? The reality is because they are lost in their sin, and they're powerless to say no to those things. But Christ delivers. And that's the beautiful truth. Number two. Number one, our possession in Christ. How do you grow? Because of our possession in Christ. Number two, our practice in life. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or any new moon or of any Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Because you're in Christ, let no one judge you. That's what he says. Because you're in Christ, let no man therefore judge you. And so he starts with this matter of food and drink. The better informed visitors who had come to Colossae were telling them, no, you've got to follow the strict Old Testament dietary code. You've got to be kosher. The Old Testament legislations about food were not simply given in a secret diet. No, they were to remind people to always be asking themselves the question, does this please God? Is what I'm eating pleasing to God? That was to be the constant question. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke 10 and verse 7. At verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. Now he's telling the disciples when he's commissioning them and sending them out. He sends them out and he says, you go to a place to stay. There's where you're to park and you're to stay. Verse 7. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Here he says, whatever it is that they put in front of you, eat it. Now go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What they put in front of you, Take it, eat it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. One of those doctrines of devils, if you look with me at verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, this comes as a warning for us, doesn't it? There are different dietary crazes that come on the market. For a number of years ago, there was the big thing of the Atkins diet. And the thing that I'm reminded of is that Mr. Atkins, for all of his wisdom in making the diet and so forth, eventually died, even eating his healthy diet. Or when I was a student at Clearwater, there was a time where there came an issue on using white flour and refined sugar. Oh, no, if you are really pursuing godliness, you will use whole grain flour and unprocessed, unrefined sugar. Go with honey, if at all possible. Now, if you know much about me, you know that I like to do those things as best I can. But I can remember Dr. Steele having to get up and make a point of admonition because Krispy Kreme donuts would give day-old donuts to the college. And there was a student that would pick up these donuts and bring them over. And so after chapel, we would always have coffee and donuts. You know, at a time about a 15-minute window where you would have coffee and donuts, and then you go to class. Wow, suddenly the campus was being divided between those that would eat donuts and those that would not over this matter. And wisely, Dr. Steele brought the campus to the Scriptures on the reminder of that. And so the matter is, yes, I do believe that you ought to be healthy and I ought to be strive to be healthy, but if you want to eat a donut, if you want to go across to Gales and get something over there, you know, the truth is, have it. Be careful in those things. It is also a warning about the vegetarian push. You see, he says, here are people that say, but I'm really godly. I don't eat any meat. And nor should you. Well, wait a minute. If you choose to abstain from eating meat, that's your choice. But be careful of pressing that upon somebody else in this matter. Remember that not every leafy vegetable is good to eat. How many of you here have had a poison ivy salad? Why? Well, because poison ivy, if you get in contact with it on the outside, what does it do? It itches like crazy. If you're allergic to poison or to the ivy. It does that on the inside too, dear ones. Except you can't scratch there. It is a miserable thing, and I've known of a few people who have gotten poison ivy internally, and it has been a horrendous thing for them till they finally got rid of it. Or rhubarb leaves. Oh, I'm going to have some nice, wonderful rhubarb. No, if you eat rhubarb leaves, dear ones, we'll gather for your funeral. They will curl your toes. You die. They're deadly poisons. Oh, well, I always eat just green vegetables. There's a danger in that. Again, remember, the purpose of the dietary laws in the Old Testament was for people to constantly be asking, is what I'm eating pleasing to the Lord? It is also a warning about the 40-day fast teachings that have become popular in different circles. Regarding drink, we must also be careful. The Bible forbids drunkenness. The Bible permits the use of alcohol and wine medicinally. It never encourages the use of strong drink. They did not have vodka. They did not have whiskey. They did not have some of the things that you commonly can pick up in whatever store you walk into here in the United Kingdom. In the Old Testament, the use of wine, they would use wine, but they diluted it. Only a barbarian, only the roughest of person would drink wine that was undiluted. And if a person drank it only 50-50, 50% water, 50% wine, they were really considered to be backwoods and dangerous. Typically, it was at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine, or 8 parts water to 1 part wine. Now, if for the Passover and those events, if a person consumed enough wine to become inebriated, they would have to take in approximately 3 gallons for the blood alcohol content to be high enough for them to be inebriated. 3 gallons. Now think with me though, if you drink 3 gallons, someplace in the process, you're going to have other problems. In other words, to hold 3 gallons in your body at one time, that's the most unusual person that can do that. And so I raise the point of saying we have to be careful in terms of the matter of drink, but please be careful to remain faithful to Scripture in that. But there is not a word in the Bible about drinking tap water versus spring water or bottled water. You don't find that any place in the Bible. And so please be careful about, you've got to have this kind of water. The Bible again says, it's set apart by prayer and thanksgiving. It's set apart to the Lord. Now, one of the exciting things for me in ministering in a number of different cultures and contexts in the world, I've been exposed to a wide array of foods. And I have to say that I haven't found a food that I dislike. That's a challenge and such. I had one in the Philippines that nearly killed me. But I still, a dear Filipino house girl came to me once and she said, Dr. Martin, she says, you've got to try this again and you've got to eat it. And I came back and I ate it and I said, yes, I enjoyed it. I didn't nearly die from it that time and I'm glad for that. But the reality is there's a lot of variety and it's valuable to learn how others do and what they do. But when it comes to festivals, people are very aware of time in our world. We have calendars and watches and day planners and Palm Pilots and all kinds of things that we utilize and smartphones and smart technology that brings us in and we become aware of these things. And people are very aware of festivities. Oh, they become very wrapped up with those things. Seems that each community has its special festivals and each area has its special thing. And people are meticulous about getting their readings on their horoscope and being sure where they are in line with the stars. But you see, for the new Christian, there's a challenge about the old patterns and old celebrations and their old events. What can they do and what should they not do? Well, the Bible calls for believers to assemble for worship and prayer. The Bible calls for believers to praise the Lord and to study His Word. It teaches that we must avoid things that may cause another believer to stumble in his or her walk. That those things that come in and would hinder a person from doing what the Lord pleases, or what pleases the Lord, we're called to stay away from those. The visitors in Colossae had developed a calendar to develop the the spiritual growth. And so they wanted to use the Old Testament practices and be sure that everything was done just in that sequence. And so they had annual feasts and festivals. They had a monthly new moon celebration. When the new moon came, the way that they established it was not by looking at their day timer or at their smartphone. The new moon was established by some reputable person going to the high or to the priest in Jerusalem and saying, "I've seen a new moon. Ah, that's a new month." And so they would declare the new month, and then they would have a special celebration. Well, if you're really spiritual, they would argue, you have to get in and celebrate the new moon, the new month. And then they had the weekly Sabbath observances. Now, Paul was a vigorous opponent of those things which are artificial. He said, no, those things cannot be an end in themselves. If they are helping a person to grow in grace, good. Disciplines do help to keep us on track. If you're not disciplined in something, you will fall away and dissipate quickly. And that's why those little things called alarm clocks, you know, they actually do help in society. Oh, they can be manipulative and controlling, but be careful in that. The Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches and the Anglican Church, they have calendars of, on these days you remember such and such a saint, and such and such a saint, and such and such a saint. Again, if you're remembering them to say, God worked in their lives, and we thank the Lord for the work that they've done. I mean, the Protestant Alliance has the different events of remembering different martyrs and so on. If those things are done to remember their contributions, good. But if you're doing it to pray to that in, or to merit some kind of special enhancement by remembering that, no, stay away from that. I am forever grateful for the Reformation of the 1517 Reformation when Martin Luther nailed the theses to the door. But the Bible nowhere tells us that we are to celebrate the Reformation or to worship the Reformation. We thank God for it and we come back, but it must not be an end in itself. But we get in trouble if we try to enrich Christian growth by the best of pagan events. We're saturated with paganism. The word Sunday is for the worship of the sun. Monday for the worship of the moon. Tuesday for the worship of Mars, Tiu. Wednesday is for Woden or the god Mercury. Thursday for Thor or Hoth. And Friday to Frigg or Venus. Saturday for Saturn. Even when we say, well, I'll see you on Sunday, what we don't realize is that we're thoroughly surrounded by pagan ideas. But how we live in that world makes the difference. And so I come to my third and final point quickly, our promise for the future, verse 17. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You have Christ. He is all you need. The promise for the future, there's no room for priests to intercede for you. You have direct access to go to God through Jesus Christ. There is no room for reenactments of the crucifixion. No, Christ died once. You don't have to go back through that again. Yes, we remember it. All the Old Testament were shadows anticipating Christ. You take an advertisement for a candy bar. You look at the advertisement and you say, well, there's the advertisement that says, buy this particular candy bar. Oh, this is wonderful. This will make your Valentine really happy. But the advertisement really doesn't do it. It comes in eating and partaking of the actual thing. The Old Testament is the advertisement saying Jesus is coming. It's when you come to the New Testament and you embrace Jesus, the real person, that is the means. He has come. You are complete in Him. And then the final word that He says, which are a shadow of things to come. Things to come. Jesus is coming again, and our task is to be ready to meet Him. In Revelation 3:20, the Scripture says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." The promise is that God extends to you and to me an invitation to a personal saving relationship through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, "I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." That is the invitation to you and to me. He calls us and He invites us to a living, personal relationship. Yes, it forgives us of our sins. It saves us. But it brings us into an abiding relationship with Him forever. Do you have that? Do you know Him? Are you growing in Him? Let us pray. Lord and God, we bow before You and we rejoice in Your goodness to us, in giving us Your Word and in teaching us and reminding us that we might live to please and honor You. And I ask for any who are here who are outside of Christ that You would indeed open their hearts to You, open them to You, and wonderfully work to bring them from unbelief to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, may we indeed hear Your knocking and welcome You in our lives, in every arena. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.